Today, with our series on the five solas, truth recovered by the Reformation. We began a month ago with scripture alone, and we follow up last week with grace alone. And today and this morning, we continue with faith alone, sola fide. What is the issue with faith alone? What is the big deal about faith alone? The issue is justification. First of all, we must be clear in our understanding what justification does not mean. Justification does not mean excuse. Justification does not mean I have failed in some of my responsibilities or I have failed in some moral action, but I have extenuating circumstances that justify my negligence or justify my moral failure. For example, I was late to worship this morning. I failed in my responsibility. But I have extenuating circumstances. I had to go all the way to Elgin. I had to pick up two families and bring them to church to worship. And on the way, I had two flat tires. Now, do I have good excuses to be late? Do I not have good justification to be tardy? Would you be angry with me? Would you condemn me? Would you condemn me for my failure to be here punctually? I don't think so. I am justified, am I not? I'm justified for my negligence, for keeping my own, practicing my own preaching to be punctual in worship. But that's not the justification that God meant. Neither does God mean that our moral failures are excusable because of extenuating circumstances. Just an example, if we are at war today, and we all find ourselves imprisoned in a concentration camp, and we are all starving. Last night, I managed to sneak out of camp, and I stole bread from a nearby farmhouse, and I brought stolen bread back to feed you. I stole. I broke the moral law, thou shalt not steal. Will you condemn me? I don't think so. On the contrary, you will say, I am justified. I have good justification for my moral failure. But again, that is not what God meant when he says justification is by faith and by faith alone. Justification is not excuse for our negligence or for our moral failures because of whatever extenuating circumstances. Justification in Scripture means what is our legal standing before God? What is the verdict on us before God? Are we guilty or are we not guilty? Are we acceptable or are we not acceptable before God? Have we all met God's demand? Have we all met all of God's expectations? Have we all met God's standards? Are you or am I justified before God? That's the most important question that every human being must and need ask before he one day stand before his Creator. How do you answer that question? What is your standing before God? What is your verdict before God? Have you met God's demand, expectations, standards? I ask this question just about every time I preach in a funeral service. And I'm going to ask the same question again this coming Saturday. Do you know where you go when your life journey on earth is over? You remember? I'm sure you do. I ask that question every time. And I always say, don't wait till you are the star of the funeral service before you try to answer that question. Of course, a lot of people say, God will accept me. Because I was a good man, because I was a good father, because I was a good provider. A lot of other people will say, of course, I will go to heaven when my life journey on earth is over. Isn't that natural? Isn't that automatic? Don't we all go to heaven naturally, automatically, when our life journey on earth is over? But what does God have to say? about our standing before Him. God says all of us, each and every one of us, has a guilty standing before Him. God says all of us, each and every one of us, has a guilty verdict before Him. God says there is no one, not even one single human being, who has ever met all His demands, all His standards, all His expectations. God says, I don't grade anyone on the curve. God says, there are no excuses. There are no extenuating circumstances. God said that in Romans 3:10. There's no one righteous, not even one. God said that in Romans 3:23, in two verses before. Actually, it's already in verses 21 to 31. For all have sinned and come what? Short of the glory of God. Simply means we all come short of God's demand. We all come short of God's standard. We all come short of God's expectation. Our guilty verdict has already been established. The sentence on us has also been pronounced. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now that's a great dilemma each and every human being found himself in. We creatures of God have all rebelled, have all sinned against our Creator. And the greatest of issue we all face is this, is the issue of justification. How could we, guilty sinners before God, verdict already established, sentence of death already pronounced, we who are on death row, how could we find a way out? How could we go from God's rejection to God's acceptance? How could we go from condemnation to pardon? How could we go from death to life? The great issue of justification was one of the main causes that led to the great divide between the Reformers 500 years ago and the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformers, spearheaded by Martin Luther, a German monk, a German theology professor, would not yield on this issue. By faith and by faith alone, we are justified. Martin Luther was a good Catholic. Martin Luther, he left law school. He left a very promising career of a lawyer. And he left so that he can enter an Augustinian monastery to become a monk. He was a pious monk. He was a very good Catholic. He did everything the Catholic Church told him to. He fasted. He spent long hours in prayer. He went on pilgrimages. He went to Rome. 1510. He went to Scala Sancta, Holy Stairs. It is said of 28 stairs made of beautiful white marbles. It is in St. John the Lateran Church in Rome. He went up those 28 steps. And every step he, on his knees. He went up those 28 stairs on his knees. And every step he knelt and he prayed, Our Father who art in heaven. The prayer, the Lord's Prayer. He was told by the Catholic Church that he could redeem a soul from purgatory. He did everything a good Catholic would do. He obeyed everything the Catholic Church taught him. But none of his pious good work could remove the spiritual despair in his heart, in his soul. No matter how much obedience he gave to the Catholic Church, he could not find assurance that he was justified before God. No matter how much pious good work he did, he could not find assurance that his guilty standing before God was removed. No matter how much pious good work he did, he could not find assurance that he has met God's demand, God's standard, and God's expectation. Not until he came back to the Scripture, especially the book of Romans, did he find the truth that has been suppressed for centuries. The great truth that he recovered. The righteous shall live by faith. Romans chapter 1. And not only in Romans, the scripture again and again repeat the same phrase. In Galatians chapter 3, in Hebrews chapter 10, even in the prophets in the Old Testament, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. That's the pillar on which the Reformation stood. That's the pillar on which our faith stands. But not so, said the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago rejected that truth, and to this day, the Catholic Church never yield on this issue. To the Catholic Church, justification is not by faith alone, but by faith plus work. And I quote from Catholic Answer. You go online, you'll find a lot of these resources, especially these days. There's an article online, The Disaster of By Faith Alone. That's the title. The Disaster of By Faith Alone. And I quote, we must show our antagonism toward evil. Very true. Yes, we Christians, we show our antagonism, our hostility, our opposition against evil by trying to live a holy life. No problem with that. I agree with that. It is true. But he continues, and the will to do this, pay attention to the last phrase, is necessary for salvation. You see how they added something extra onto something that is true? We must show antagonism against evil. Absolutely true. By living a holy life, no problem with that. And the will to do it is necessary for salvation. And I continue. Paul does not deny the value of good works performed under the influence of grace. I agree with that. We do good work. But here, he continues. After one's conversion, as a means of eternal salvation, as a means, as a condition, as a way, as a method of salvation. The value of good work performed after conversion as a means to eternal salvation. To this very day, the Scala Sancta, that 28 steps, the holy steps, are still in St. John the Lateran. You go to Rome, do so. A lot of historical sites. It is still there after all these centuries. And Roman Catholics from all over the world still pay pilgrimage to this Sancta Scala, and they still go up those 28 steps on their knees. To this very day, the Catholic teaching still rejects faith alone and hold firm to justification by faith plus work. So who is right? What does God have to say? The great issue draws out the great divide. The great divide between the Reformers and the Catholic Church. The great divide now brings us to the great truth. We go to our text. If you would please turn our attention to Romans 3, verses 21 to 31. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. But now, the greatest answer to our great dilemma as human beings face. Yes, we all have a guilty verdict before God. Undeniable. Yes, we all have a death sentence on our neck. Undeniable. But now, the greatest two little words in the scripture. Everything is changed. There is a way out of our dilemma. There is a way out from death to life. There is a way from condemnation to pardon. There is a way from God's rejection to God's acceptance. And the way out is in the following verse, verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference. From God, through faith, in Christ Jesus. Now, you notice the word alone is not there. But when we look at verse 24, we will see that the work of justification is entirely the work of God. And that the only thing we guilty human being can offer is our faith. Look at verse 24 and 25 with me, please. And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Freely by His grace. We thank Jeff for bringing that truth to us last week. And this morning, we concentrate on these two phases. One, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And the second phase, sacrifice of atonement through faith in Christ's death. We look at the first, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption is simply a business transaction. Someone's in bondage. He's a slave, and he will stay in that condition of bondage forever until someone comes to pay for his release, until someone comes to redeem him, until someone comes to buy him out of his bondage. Now, that someone who is in bondage is you and me, is us. We are in bondage. We are slaves, or I should say, we were slaves. In what bondage? Slave to what? Slave to whom? We are in bondage of sin. We are slaves, or we were slaves to sin. You notice the Bible never says that we were slaves to Satan. The Bible never says that we were in Satan's bondage. Satan never had the power to own us. Satan never had the claim over us. Yes, there is true in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. I don't know if Edward is so good. 1 John 5, 19. The whole world... Oh, thank you. He's there. Thank you. You see the end of the verse? The whole world is under the control of the evil one. And ESV, it says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The original text simply says, lies in the evil one. The word control, the word power, is not in the text. We just added in there to clarify. It simply means the whole world is under the influence of Satan. The whole world is under the control of Satan. It's under the power of the evil one. It never means that Satan has a power to own us as his master. It never means that Satan has a power to claim us as belonging to him. And since Satan never had the power nor the claim to own us as his slaves, he never had the power. He never had the claim to demand that God should pay him a ransom to buy us out. So the bondage we were in before Christ was not to Satan, but to sin and to the condition of death. We were slaves to sin. Romans 6 and John 8 give us that in support. We were slaves to the condition of death. We were dead in our trespasses, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2. And we will eternally stay in our slavery to sin, and we will eternally stay in the condition of death unless someone comes to buy us out. And not just anybody, but someone who has a power to do so. And that someone with the power was God and God alone. And the price he paid was the life of Christ. The life of Christ was that ransom price that God paid to buy us out of slavery to sin, to buy us out of slavery from the condition of death. Now, the Bible does not ask, nor the Bible answer the question, to whom the ransom price of Christ was paid. The recipient of the ransom price of Christ was not the emphasis of Scripture. some preacher would say, God paid the ransom price to himself. But it's not clear. But what is clear? What is the emphasis of Scripture? It's the enormity of the price paid. And who was the ransom price? Those are the questions that God wants us to answer. Why? Because God wants us to hold firm to this truth. Redemption is entirely the work of God and God alone. God alone paid the price. No one else has the power to pay it. The price was the life of Christ. No one else can offer his life. What can we do in this act of redemption? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Can we add anything to what God has done? How can we? How can a man dead in sin pay his own way out of his own grave? Can we add a penny more over and above what God has paid? How can any good work of mine compare to the life of Christ that was given up for my release? Isaiah 64, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Every good work I do with my hand is done with a hand that has done filth. Every good work that I do is done by a hand that is tainted. Buying us out of the bondage to sin and death is the work of God and God alone. Because God and God alone has the power to do that. And therefore, the only thing you and I can offer is our faith in our faith alone. So God put his stamp of approval on this truth. Sola fide, faith alone. God says something else. The second part of this great answer to our dilemma. The first, of course, we are justified through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And the second, verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And if you're reading ESV, you will see that God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, everyone understand the word sacrifice. Everybody know what sacrifice means. But atonement, maybe. Propitiation? Not very likely. Propitiation simply means the means by which sins are forgiven. Or it can mean something that diverted someone's anger and wrath away from you to something else. People who have very shallow understanding of the scripture will tell you, well, the God of the Old Testament is a wrathful God. But the God of the New Testament, oh, he's a loving, he's a gracious, he's a gentle God. Nothing can be farther away from the truth than that. The God in the Old Testament is the same God in the New. God is loving, God is gracious, God is slow to anger. God is abounding in love in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The God in the Old Testament has wrath and justice. Yes, absolutely true. But it is the same God in the New. Since no one is righteous before him, since every human being has a guilty verdict before God, since every human being carries a death sentence around his neck, then God has every right to place his wrath on every human being. That's exactly what we read in Romans 1. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. That is our dilemma. We are still under the wrath of God apart from Christ. We are all on the receiving end of God's wrath. But the greatest answer, but now, God has for our dilemma is that there is a way out. For now, there is a way out from God's wrath, because it can be propitiated, because there's a means that we can divert God's wrath away from us. There is a means by which we can be forgiven. There is a way that God's wrath can be placed on someone else, and that someone else who bore the brunt of God's wrath on our behalf is Christ Jesus. What did Christ Jesus do? What did he do that has the power and the effectiveness to divert God's wrath away from us? In his blood. In his blood. This is back in Romans 3:25. Christ was slain as a sacrifice of atonement. Christ's blood was shed to cover our guilt. Christ died in our place. Our guilt was placed on him. The death sentence was carried out by him. He bore the wrath of God that was meant for us. In his blood, propitiation is entirely the work of Christ. There's nothing we can do, there's nothing we can add that can divert the wrath of God away from us. Now, the unbelieving world will use this point to attack the Christian faith. The unbelieving world will say, well, you look at all through human history, every race, every culture, they have the same notion of God. Human beings in every race and every culture know that when they offend their God needs to be placated. Their God needs to be appeased. So what do human beings do to placate and to appease an angry God? What do? They sacrifice to their God, hoping that the sacrifice can divert the wrath of their God away from them. Now, our unbelieving world will use this universal cultural trait to attack the gospel. The unbelieving world will say to us, you evangelicals, you who believe in the gospel are just like those superstitious primitive cultures. You believe in an angry God. You believe you can rely on a sacrificial lamb to appease his anger. You evangelicals are no different from primitive men who live in the Stone Ages. Is that so? Look closely. Those who attack the gospel like that, they fail to see that there's all the difference in the world between the gospel and the superstition of the Stone Age of primitive time. I'll just mention a couple. First of all, look closely. Who did the sacrificing? In every culture of the world, the one doing the sacrificing are always the men themselves. But in the gospel, who was the one who did the sacrificing? Not sinful men. Not those who have offended God. But God himself. It was God who did the sacrificing. It was God, the offended, that did the sacrificing. What is the difference? It's all the difference in the world. The difference is that it is not we who seek God. It is God who seeks us. There's a second difference. In every culture, the sacrifices that men bring are always something that his hands have made. Rice, wine, chicken. I'm trying using Chinese culture here. Rice. Men planted the rice. Men harvested the rice. Men cooked the rice. The wine. He planted grape. He fermented grape. He fermented rice to make wine. Chicken. He raised the chicken. He fed the chicken. In every culture, the sacrifices that men bring are always part of creation. Fruits, animals, even another human being. But in the gospel, what was the sacrifice? In the gospel, the sacrifice was God himself. He gave himself. He sacrificed himself. The offering was a creator himself and not anything in creation. Why? Why would God do that? Because of this reason. Christ and Christ alone is the only sacrifice that has the effectiveness to forgive sins. Christ and Christ alone is the only sacrifice who has the effectiveness to divert God's wrath away from us. His perfect sinlessness is the only sacrifice that has the power and the effectiveness to cover our sins. Do you see why I cannot die for you? Do you see why nothing can be your sacrifice? Because if you come under me, if you want to be covered by me, and God sees you through me, you know what God sees? God sees someone who is even uglier than you. That is why no one can be a sacrifice for anyone else. Anyone we try to hide under, we will find that he is uglier than you. We may not see it, but God does. Christ and Christ alone can be our propitiation. Christ and Christ alone can be a sacrifice of atonement. Because when we come under him, God sees sinlessness. Propitiation is entirely the work of Christ. And since Christ and Christ alone can be our sacrifice of atonement, then the only thing we can do is faith and faith alone. So far, what have we seen? So far, we have seen a great issue. The great issue is justification. How could we pass from death to life? How could we pass from condemnation to pardon? How could we be acceptable? We have seen the great divide over this issue. The Reformer recovered the truth that justification is by faith and faith alone. But the Catholic Church continued the era of faith plus work. We have consulted the scripture, and we see that redemption and propitiation are entirely the work of God, the Father, and Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit, too, because it is a spirit that applied to us. But that's another sermon. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can add. Dead man cannot buy his own way out of his own grave. Christ alone has a perfect sinlessness to cover us, to bear the brunt of God's wrath for us, to divert the wrath of God from us. Then what do we do? We're sitting here, nice and comfort, warm. What do we do? Nothing. Just sit here. Enjoy this one-way ticket to heaven. It's certain, it's sure. That kind of mentality is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church used to argue against faith and faith alone. Because the Catholic would say, the church teaching would say, it's exactly such doctrine that encouraged you Protestants to ignore living a sanctified life. The Roman Catholic Church uses doctrine to say that you Protestant church have bought a one-way ticket to heaven by faith and by faith alone. You don't need to do anything. Your salvation is sure. But is that what Scripture demands of us? Is that what Scripture teaches us? Absolutely not. Faith and faith alone commands us to live a sanctified life even more because we have been shown such grace. God demands from us our response to his grace. God's demand from us demands our response to all that he has done. The great response that God demands of us is faith. Yes, faith and faith alone. But not just mental agreement. Not just mental knowledge. God demands from you and from me is not the answer you can give in your Sunday school lesson. The faith and faith alone that God demands is faith that is true. And what is faith that is true? Faith that is true has evidence of humility. Faith that is true has evidence of obedience. Humility and obedience are evidence of sanctified life that God demands. The Roman Catholic Church is very, very aware that this 2017 is a 500 anniversary. Oh, they know. And you will find a lot of resources online, you know, put there by the Catholic official teaching contradicting these five solas, rebutting these five alones. For example, the Roman Catholic Church loved to cite, you know what the favorite book and chapter Roman Catholic Church had against Protestants? James chapter 2. James chapter 2, especially verses 24 and 26. This is what 24 and 26 says. You see that a person is justified by what he does. Thank you, Edwin. And not by faith alone. And then verse 26. So faith without work is dead. You see, the Roman Catholic Church argue against faith alone by saying this. Faith alone is never found in Scripture. Except verse 24 in James 2. And the only place you find faith alone is when it says, not by faith alone. I mean, how can we answer? What is the Scripture saying? One, just because a phrase is not used in Scripture does not negate its truth, does not negate its teaching. Can you ever find the word Trinity in the Bible? You'll never find Trinity in the Bible. But not even the Roman Catholic Church will deny the doctrine of Trinity. Because all through the Scripture, the truth that God exists in three persons is one God is consistently all through taught. Two, if James is the only book in the Bible, if that is the only book that we hold in our hand, then the Catholic Church might have good arguments. But consistently throughout the Scripture, Galatians, Hebrew, Romans, Habakkuk, keep repeating, the righteous shall live by faith. And then thirdly, on the surface, James 2 does present us a difficult challenge to this doctrine, faith and faith alone. But the key to unlock this difficulty is what is meant by faith. Faith can be genuine or counterfeit. Faith can be true or spurious or false. Anyone can say, I confess I'm a sinner. Anyone can say that. Anyone can claim, I confess I'm a slave to sin and death. Anyone can claim, anyone can confess that I am incapable of buying myself out of my grave. Anyone can confess and claim that, yes, I admit I'm under the wrath of God. Anyone can claim, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Anyone can do that. Anyone can say, I believe that he gave his life as a sacrifice for me. Anyone can say that. But where are the evidence that substantiate those confessions? Over the years, many have come into our church. They claim to believe, and they were even baptized into Christ. But they never came back. Some came back for a little while, but then they disappear. They have faith. They had faith. But they have faith that cannot be substantiated by evidence. Those are not saving faith. Those are only counterfeits. Those are only spurious, only false claim. Those are not the sola fide that God demands. Jesus himself said the same thing. Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Only those whose lives have evidence of their confession, Jesus is Lord. So what James says in James chapter 2 is this. A person is justified by true, genuine, saving faith alone. True, genuine, saving faith have evidence by what he does. And not by faith that has no evidence. And what are the evidence of true saving faith? Paul is very quick to point out. Number one, humility. Look with me in Romans 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? That is work? No, but on that of faith. since our justification is entirely the work of God, from God alone, in Christ alone, since there's nothing we can do, since there's nothing we can add, we can only rely on God's grace alone, we can only rely on God's goodness and mercy alone, then all of us, each and every one of us, is in need of God's grace and mercy and goodness. No one can boast, neither with audible words nor with hidden thoughts in the hearts and mind. No one can boast, oh, that I do so much for God. Oh, I'm so much more pious than so-and-so. True humility means we don't want to announce our good work. True humility means we don't use our good work as a means, as a condition, as a method of earning salvation. We don't fear no one doesn't know what good work we do. We don't belittle those who do less. We don't even remember what good work we have done. Those are true, genuine evidence of true faith. True, genuine faith, the only faith that God demands from us, will naturally bring forth good fruit and good work. You look at the peach tree outside. We did some pruning, very little, bare minimum. But every summer, the last 9 years, every summer, it's weighed down with fruits, weighed down with peaches. Why? Because it has genuine life. Now, what about if I plant a plastic peach tree right next to it? Would it bear real peaches? It claims to be a peach tree. Will you find true peaches on it? Plastic peaches, maybe. No, peaches that you buy from Valley and that you bring it home and you staple it, you tape it on the plastic tree, maybe. But a plastic tree will never, ever bring forth genuine peaches. So the first evidence of genuine faith, the only faith that God demands is humility. Those are true, genuine fruit that naturally comes out. Genuine fruit from genuine faith. Then the second evidence is obedience. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. In other words, we use, quote unquote, the law to demonstrate, to prove as evidence of our true saving faith. The law here is not all those minute details of dietary restrictions. Not all those rules and regulations of sacrifices. Not all those rules and regulations of offering. Because the requirement of those laws have been fulfilled fully by Christ Jesus on our behalf. But the law that is mentioned here, we uphold the law, means the law of loving God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. The law of loving our neighbors. Those laws are ours to fulfill. Loving God and loving our neighbors are results of saving faith. Evidence of saving faith. Good work. Simply evidence of our loving God and loving our neighbors. We come to worship. We don't want to miss a single calling. Not because we're using attendance to earn our justification, but because we love God. Why are you here? Why am I here? Because the love of God that in our heart, we want to say, God, we love you. How can we not love God? When we have been redeemed out of our grave with such an enormous price, how can we not love Christ? When he gave his life, when he bore the brunt of God's wrath, when he diverted God's wrath away from us, when he satisfied the demand of God's justice, how can we not love God with worship, with our devotion, and with our services? How can we not love our fellow human beings, especially those who are in need, with our generosity, with our kindness, with our mercy, with our goodness? You see, faith without evidence is useless. authenticity questionable. Faith that has no evidence cannot satisfy God's demand. But God demands faith, and God demands faith alone from us. Not faith plus work, but true faith alone. Faith that can be authenticated by the fruits we bear, and the fruits we bear are the good work that we do. Not spurious, not counterfeit, not words of confession alone, but words of confession that can be substantiated by evidence. Good works. Good works are only results and fruits of our justification. Good works are only fruits and results of us having been justified, and not the condition, not the cause, and not the means of justification. God's word has stamped his approval on this truth. Faith and faith alone can only be our response to our great God. For our justification is entirely the work of God alone, the work of Christ alone. The great issue is justification. The great divide is between faith alone or faith plus work. And the great answer from God is this. Entirely the work of God. God alone paid the ransom price to buy us out of our grave. Christ alone diverted God's wrath away from us. Christ alone bore the wrath of God for us. And the great demand on us is faith and genuine faith alone. Faith that has evidence of humility. Faith that has evidence of obedience. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every one of us would respond to you, not with faith of confession expressed by words, but with evidence of humility and obedience. If we have trusted in you, we obey you. We obey you with baptism. We obey you with works of kindness. We obey you with loving you and loving our fellow man. And Father, may each and every one of us examine his own faith or claim to faith, that it is the faith that you demand. May it be so. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.